The Apostle John is deeply concerned that the church both love and walk in the truth. In verse 7, he reveals why he is so concerned. For, because many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. False teachers are proclaiming a false view of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John is writing to this church so that they would know, believe, defend, and confess the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And John's exhortation is the same for our congregation and all the church today. That we should know, believe, defend, and confess the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. So let us learn from John and let us know who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us look first of all at the error, confessing a false Christ. And it's clear here what the false teaching is. They confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They are saying Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. By flesh, John simply means a true humanity. Now, when we read flesh, we might think body and not soul, but he's just simply saying he's a true human being. Flesh means both body and soul. And so when John teaches in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is saying the eternal Word of God became flesh, a true human being. And a true human being is body and soul. And these false teachers were going all over the world, place to place, city to city, church to church, and teaching Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Jesus Christ did not have a real, true humanity. And think of all the implications of this denial. It is a denial, therefore, of the incarnation. God became truly man. It's a denial of the virgin birth, because the Virgin Mary did not conceive and bear a true human son. It's a denial of the entire bodily life of Jesus Christ, a denial of his bodily sufferings, his bodily deaths, his bodily burial, his bodily resurrection, his bodily present reign in heaven, and it is also a denial of his bodily second coming. And they deny it. Why? When you read the Gospels and you read your epistles, you say, how can they deny such a thing? It's clear. Why did they deny it? Well, they denied it because they had a philosophy. They had the right way of interpreting Scripture. And the philosophy undergirding their interpretation is generally agreed by most New Testament scholars as Platonic dualism. What's that, I hear you think? Well, Platonic dualism simply teaches this, in a radical form at least. All matter is evil. All that is spirit is good. Jesus is divine. Jesus is spirit good. Flesh, humanity is matter, evil. Therefore, Jesus could not come in the flesh, because that means he's evil. Jesus could not have a true humanity, because that means he has something that's evil. This means every time they would interpret the scriptures, he did not come in the flesh. They were what we call docetists. Comes from a word which means to seem. And so when you read your gospels and you read your epistles, and if they say that he was a man, he was eating and drinking and he had a body and he had hands, it only seems like he was a man. He appeared as a man, but he didn't. He was a spirit that seemed to be a man, but was not in reality. That's how they interpreted the Bible. And this denial of Christ coming in the flesh, in one way or another, continued in church history. Many groups, many individuals denied this. The Manichaeans, the Marcionites, the Gnostics, even pastors, preachers, bishops in the early church, in one way or another, denied this. Serapion, the bishop of Antioch, Apollinaris of Laodicea, many denied Christ came in a true humanity. And there were various forms. The Marcionites taught Jesus was a phantom, a ghost-like figure. The Gnostic had grand and fantastic stories. The disciples would be walking with Jesus on the beach, on the sand, and the disciples would turn round and look at the sand. No footprints. Others were more subtle in their denial of his humanity. Apollinaris, for example, affirmed Jesus did have a physical body, but he did not have a human mind. He taught that Jesus Christ had a divine mind. The Logos was the mind of Christ, not a human mind. And in one form or another, many people deny Christ comes in the flesh today. Many people in the visible church deny the incarnation, deny the virgin birth, deny the bodily death, bodily burial, bodily resurrection, bodily reign, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ in many ways. Let's take liberal Protestants, for example. It's the same error, essentially. They deny Christ came in the flesh. They'll deny the incarnation. He's not really God in the flesh. Or they'll outright deny the virgin birth. I think it was in the 1980s. The minister of St. Giles Cathedral, Edinburgh. And when we looked at the John Knox DVD, you'll remember John Knox was the minister of St. Giles, Edinburgh. Well, the minister of St. Giles, Edinburgh, in the 1980s, stood up at the General Assembly and denied the virgin birth. Was he disciplined? No. Many would applaud. Sophisticated, intellectual, a new philosophy, rightly understanding the scriptures, they would say. They denied the virgin birth. Sad. Very sad. I've met some Pentecostals and Charismatics. Not all, I'm not saying all. Some Pentecostals and Charismatics who explicitly teach Jesus Christ is not human in heaven right now. That when Jesus Christ ascended, he is not in his flesh. He is only divine. Some, in what's called full or hyper-preterism, explicitly deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will say he was only spiritually resurrected. And from that logic, they deny that there will be a bodily resurrection of the saints, and they deny there will be a bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. Some evangelicals, because they're a wee bit confused about the person of Jesus Christ, actually believe Apollinarianism. That Jesus Christ's mind is divine and not human. And they will attribute omniscience, knowledge of all things, to Jesus Christ's humanity. So I'm not saying that they're heretics and cast them out, but at least in this thinking, that's how they view Jesus Christ. Ligonier Ministries, many of us know R.C. Sproul's ministry, every year they have a poll, and the only poll people who are in evangelical churches, and they actually attend regularly churches. And you can go online and find this. Asked, the Bible presentation of the bodily resurrection of Christ, only 48% said they strongly agree. So, and how many evangelicals who attend evangelical churches, how many strongly agree that Jesus Christ was bodily raised? Only 48% of their poll. And so, even think of cults out there who may have some form of denial of this, that Christ came in the flesh in some way or another, some variation, denying the true humanity of Christ. And John has very, very strong words to say about such people. He's got three things to say. First of all, they're deceivers. If they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, this is a deceiver. A deceiver is someone who causes others to wander away. The word means to lead another into error, to lead someone astray, because they're leading them away from the biblical Jesus Christ. And what's fearful about this is that not all who are in error do it to manipulate people. They're sincere. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus as Jehovah, do you think that everyone who's a Jehovah's Witness are doing it because they purposely, intentionally want people to go astray? No, they're sincere. They really, really believe the Bible teaches Jesus is not Jehovah. Imagine a lovely, caring, nice 60-year-old woman comes to you, sits you down and opens the Bible and goes through the scriptures. You see, Jesus did not come in the flesh. He only appeared to do. A nice old lady. Sincere. And yet, if they teach this truth, they are deceivers, because they're leading you away from the biblical Jesus. But secondly, he calls them Antichrist. And the definite articles here, it's actually in definite articles for both deceiver. It is literally, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There are two kinds, if you like, of Antichrist in the Bible. There is the Antichrist that is the great enemy of God. This is the horn of Daniel. This is the man of sin and the son of perdition of 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the beast and the whore of Revelation. That's the great enemy of God. The second kind of Antichrist, there are many. Anyone who teaches a false Christ is an Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, which we read, "Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that that Antichrist shall come." So that great one we were talking about. "Even now, there are many Antichrists among you." So John is teaching this second category of Antichrists. Antichrist means not against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. And it can be in two ways. One, someone who believes they stand and represent Jesus Christ. So when you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, that's not some world government. It is someone in the church saying they're in the place of Christ. They're representing Christ. Or it is someone teaching another Christ. That's what "in the place of" means. It's very unbiblical and unreformed for people today who are saying the Antichrist is outside the church, attacking the church, a government. Antichrist is the spirit of anti-Christian system in the world. That's just not biblical. And it's not reformed. You need anyone who's reformed from the 1500s to the 1900s, and no one taught that. It's a Western view, because we're in the world with secularism and that's forcing us to read the Bible. The Antichrist is not outside the church. The Antichrist is within the church, because these false teachers are in the visible church. And so it's saying here, as they are teaching another Christ, they are Antichrist. So any group, any sect, anyone inside the church of Jesus Christ visible who teaches another doctrine of Christ, according to John, is Antichrist. Thirdly, they're not saved. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God." So anyone who believes and teaches a wrong person of Jesus Christ does not have God. Because only one Jesus Christ can save us, and that's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus Christ who saves us is God and man, and no other can save us. And so if someone, a group of people in the visible church, anyone professing to believe the Bible, anyone professing to be Christians, and they teach a different Christ, they do not have God. They're not saved. And that's solemn. Now, to clarify, sometimes genuine born-again Christians can be led astray by convincing and persuasive men. It happens. That's why you must all be gracious, long-suffering, patient, and calling them to repent and return. But if someone is sincerely believing the falsehood of Christ and teaching against him and flat out denying him, they do not have God. Solemn, isn't it? We stand firm for the deity of Christ, because the deity, most of all today, that is attacked by Jehovah's Witnesses, by Mormons, by many, by Oneness Pentecostals, by liberals, we must be equally defensive for any who would deny the true humanity of Christ. Because if they do, they are a deceiver, antichrist, and they do not have God. Therefore, implicitly, we who are Christians are to confess the true Christ. we are to, as verse 9 says, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he that remains, he that believes and continues with the biblical Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Could you prove the true humanity of Christ from the Bible? Not asking, do you agree with it? I'm not asking you, do you believe the Bible teaches it? But could you sit down with someone here and now? I deny that Jesus was in the flesh. I deny the true humanity. Could you stop, take him for a coffee, open up your Bible, and show them in Old and New Testament, chapter and verse, how Jesus Christ is his true humanity? It's easy to say we believe it. It's easy to say that the Bible teaches it. It's another thing to actually go to the Scriptures and show them it. Could you do that? I hope you could. Where in the Bible does it teach Jesus Christ's humanity? A simple brief sketch. You could go to the Old Testament and show the very first example of the Savior, Genesis 3:15, like we discussed this morning. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. So, the seed of the woman is what? Someone who is a man, a true man, who comes from a woman, humanity. You could go to many prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah is full of them, and I'm sure we know many of the famous ones. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A son. Now, the virgin, it'll be a miraculous birth, but the birth will be a son, a real human being. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a phantom is born. No, someone who looks, someone who appears, someone who seems. No, for unto us a child is born. A son is given. Where else in the Old Testament does it demonstrate that Jesus is in the flesh? I'll leave that for your own study and thinking. But the New Testament is full of evidence. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why does Matthew and Luke have a genealogy? Because the Messiah must come as a human being from Abraham and David. And so the genealogies demonstrate Christ came in the flesh. Hebrews 10:5 is very clear. Jesus Christ is speaking, thou hast prepared for me a body. A body. That which was conceived in the virgin womb was of her substance. The Holy Spirit miraculously conceives in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that which she conceives is truly human, with human features, physical body to touch. When Mary held Jesus in her arms, she could feel the baby's skin. He had real physical eyes and physical ears and physical mouth and hands and feet and so on. He had a real human soul, love, joy, anxiety. We all remember Gethsemane. His soul was deeply troubled. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was weary. When he suffered, he bodily suffered. When the Roman guard would physically punch him in the face, they felt a human face. When he was being lashed and whipped and the crown of thorns and pierced, physical blood came forth. Jesus Christ died a physical death. When they buried Jesus, they carried a physical body to the tomb. When he raised, there was no phantom. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh, bones, as ye see me have." He ate food, fish. "Thomas, thrust your hand into my sides and feel the physical wounds." Jesus Christ had a true humanity. But why is it so important? John doesn't really tell us. He just says it is. Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, and if you deny it, then you're a deceiver, an antichrist, and do not have God. But why is this so important? Why is it important? First of all, the truthfulness of God and his word. God is the God of truth. Titus 1:2, God is not a God who should lie. Numbers 23, God is not like a man that he should lie. He is truth. 1 Corinthians 14, God is not a God of confusion. And he's revealed himself in the Bible, and the Bible is truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And so when the Bible clearly teaches the humanity of Jesus Christ, to deny that is to say God's a liar. God is a liar. 1 John 5:10. "He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Oh, the word became flesh. Oh, it doesn't really mean humanity. It means he was something. Oh, he's a real human being, but he doesn't have a human mind. Oh, he ate and he drank and he did these things, but you make God to be a liar and the word of God to be a liar. That's why it's important. Secondly, the glory of Christ is at stake. The glory of Christ. The infinite God becoming the babe in the manger. Glory, wonder, beauty, adoration, worship. There's a reason why Christ came to the world and the angels would praise. Glory to God in the highest. Wonder. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, says, "Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics." He says, "It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all as it were in that which was nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous." Jesus Christ's incarnation is the great mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh." We look at the incarnation and the first thing we do is bow our hearts and adore. Who can fathom the glory? He who heaven and earth cannot contain became a man. The omnipotent one became a weak child dependent on his mother's breasts. He who is omniscient had to grow in knowledge. He that is omnipresent is at one place at one time in his humanity. The glory and the wonder of God's love for man in divine, infinite condescension is gone when you deny the true humanity of Christ. Praise be to God, he is a true human. And therefore, we see the condescension of love for sinners, that the Almighty, infinite, incomparable God became true man. Thirdly, if Christ is not a true human, he is not the Messiah and he is not the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We're ignorant, sinful beasts, read a prophet. We're sinners who are alienated from the life of God. We need atonement, satisfaction, and reconciliation. We are rebels who would not even ever come to God. We need a king to subdue and rule us. Prophet, priest, and king must be a man. Prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, from human beings. Priest, Hebrews 5:1, every high priest is taken from among men and is ordained from men in things pertaining to God. King, Deuteronomy 17:15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, one from among thy brethren. If Jesus Christ is not a true man, he's not our real prophet, he's not our real priest, and he's not our real king. Praise be to God, he is. Therefore, we have a prophet to reveal God and his glory to us. Praise be to God, he is our priest who laid down his life and intercedes for us. And praise be to God, he is our king who subdued us to himself in the gospel, who rules and reigns and defends us. Fourthly, there is no salvation except the Saviour be man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. If we do not have a substitute in our place, we could not be saved. God's justice needs to be satisfied. The divine alone could not redeem man, because there'd be no satisfaction. There'd be no atonement. And God is so glorious, he is incapable of suffering. He is impassible. If he was to stoop lower, though, and become an angel, we would not be saved. An angel cannot atone for a man. He must be made a little lower than the angels, a true human being. Because what Christ is not, we are not saved. In the words of Gregory Nazianzus, writing against Apollinarians, who said he did not have a human mind, Gregory says, if anyone has put his trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. Listen to this. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation. Praise be to God, Christ is a true man, body and soul, which means we can be saved, body and soul. Fifthly, we couldn't have fellowship with God except Christ as a true human. John 1:18, no man at any time has seen God, except he who is the only begotten Son of God, he hath revealed unto us. We receive no grace, no nothing, except through the mediator, God-man. There'd be no righteousness for you, no holiness, no love, no joy, no delight. You would have no sympathetic high priest. A spirit doesn't know what it means to suffer. A spirit doesn't know the test of trials and temptations. But we have a high priest who was touched by the fellow feeling of our infirmities. He was made like us in all points, except without sin. He knows your pain, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual, because he suffered. He knows loneliness because he experienced loneliness. He understands hunger and thirst and homelessness because the birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their own dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it is to bleed. He is your sympathetic high priest. And how would you ever see the glory of God? You'd die, God says to Moses. Imagine that, waiting for heaven, and you're not going to see the full glory of God. But through the God-man is the beatific vision, the blessed vision of seeing the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ. And so for all these reasons, the true humanity of Christ is necessary and essential. This means we all need to be confessing Christians. Confessing Christians. We must all confess this true Jesus. Confession is not a bare assent to truth. It's more than that. It's heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Someone may confess with their lips confessional truth and be damned to hell. I'm sure there are people in hell who know the Chalcedonian Creed. It's heart faith that expresses itself in mouth confession that saves. So confessing Christianity are those who confess with their mouth, but it flows from a heart that believes in and loves Christ. So we need to be confessing Christians. As a church, we need to be confessing Christians. Many people say this, your Westminster Confessions, your three forms of unity, your Apostles' Creed, your Chalcedonian Creed, your Nicene Creed. Man, we should have no creed but the Bible. All we need to do is believe in Jesus. What Jesus? Who is he? Because if you get the Jesus wrong, deceiver, antichrist, do not have God. As a church, we need to confess. And praise be to God, for 2,000 years, we have confessed. In the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Westminster Standards, the three forms of unity, and many more. And as a church, we must defend and assert and rebuke. We must teach the truth, explain the truth, and we must rebuke error. Why? Because it leads people to hell. And if we love people, we do not want them to believe in a false Jesus and go to hell. Does it not break your heart? Men and women so zealous, they knock on your door and tell you, Jesus is not Jehovah. Mormons who say, there is no God singular, there's God plural. And Jesus is not Elohim in the flesh. It should break your heart. Oneness Pentecostals, Arians, Unitarians, who deny Jesus, the eternal Son of God. It should break our hearts. They say they believe in Jesus and they're going to hell. And so as a church, we must love them, teach the truth, and bring them to the biblical Jesus. But it's not the church only, it's individual believers. John says here, verse 8, look to yourselves. Individual believers. Look to yourselves. It has the idea of perceiving the truth and discerning error. That's the Greek here. Perceiving truth and discerning error. Don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. That's the attitude of many today. It's very sad. Well, who is this Jesus that you are claiming to believe that's not theology? We must know doctrine. As R.C. Sproul's book's called, everybody's a theologian. Absolutely. Everyone in this room is a theologian. Men and women. We must all know theology and know error. So I put it to you, know what you believe and why. Study theology. Go through your Bible and study it, not merely chronologically, all the stories or the narratives, though absolutely do that. Study it doctrinally. What does this teach me about the doctrine of sin? What is this teaching me about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? What is this teaching me about the doctrine of the Trinity? What's this teaching me about predestination or limited atonement or the person of Jesus Christ? Use the creeds and catechisms of the church. You don't have to start from scratch. Go to the larger catechism and those questions around the 30s mark. Why was it requisite that the mediator be God? Why man? Why God and man? Explains wonderfully. Pick up the Chalcedonian Creed. And everyone here has got a mobile phone. You can go on the internet and find it in an instant. You can download apps, you can just Google it, and you'll find all these things, and you can read and study and know why. Read good books. I know many people thoroughly enjoyed when we studied the person of Christ in Sabbath school, so I know people who enjoyed it. Develop and grow deeper. If you want helps, you want examples, you want book recommendations, speak to myself and speak to others who like to read. Go deeper. Defend the truth. Because if we don't, this is the problem. Verse 8, we lose not those things which we have wrought. They've worked hard, they've taught, they've evangelized, they're shepherded, false teachers come out, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, people are deceived and led astray. How many churches were orthodox in the 50s and now deny the truth? How many churches in Grand Rapids 50 years ago proclaimed the inerrancy of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the pure preaching of the gospel, and now they're apostatized? Why would 1st RP any different? God will do His work. God will have His presence, but there is responsibility. And our responsibility, individually and corporately, is to defend the truth. And so we do that. So maybe you've got a friend, family member, who's actively denying the truth. You can lovingly, gently teach them the truth. Or, God forbid, a Christological error would spring up from our midst. You only need to go on YouTube to find error. Lovingly, gently bring them out of that error through truth. And John says, if you do this, there's a reward for you. Verse 8, but that we receive a full reward. God blesses faithfulness. You could be like Athanasius, kicked out of your church 5 times. Athanasius, contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And you could have, because in his era, most of the church became Arian, denying the eternal divinity of Christ. So the majority of the church denied it. Kicked out five times. Great is his reward, because he was faithful. And if you're faithful to Christ, you'll receive your reward in heaven. And so let us all abide, remain, permanently dwell in the person of Christ. Because what happens if you abide in Christ? You'll bear much fruit. I can think of myself, I can't remember, it was 2014, I think I read 5 books, particularly in Christology, Person of Christ. Read my scriptures and meditated for a whole year. And fellowship with Christ was so rich and powerful. His atonement opened up to me like never before. Riches and glories came to my mind where God communicated his love to my heart again and again and again. And you'll be more Christ-like. The more you know Christ, the more you're in the presence of Christ, the more you'll be like him. So abide, brethren, in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. He is the God-man. Let us pray.